I have heard it taught by some in churches that knowledge is in conflict with wisdom. That the pursuit of knowledge is a bad thing and somehow opposed to the pursuit of wisdom. Maybe you've heard that before too in some churches. Now, I'm not completely sure where that idea comes from, but it is not a biblical idea. It may stem from people wanting to feel better about their own lack of knowledge, so they demonize the pursuit of knowledge by others. Whatever the reason and motivation behind such nonsense, in reality, the pursuit of knowledge and the pursuit of wisdom are closely related to one another in the Bible, especially when that knowledge and wisdom are centered around and in submission to God. In fact, knowledge and wisdom of this kind are so closely related in the Scripture that they are used interchangeably at times. For example, Proverbs 1:7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." And then in Proverbs 9:10 it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So when we're talking about knowledge, we need to be clear about the kind of knowledge that we're talking about and not just make a foolish blanket statement about how the increase of knowledge is bad, that knowledge puffs up and love builds up. Not all knowledge puffs up, as we're going to see today. Some knowledge is extremely important. See, because if knowledge is bad, and if that were true, then it would mean that it's godly to remain an ignoramus. And the dumber you are, the more spiritual you are. And that's ridiculous. So why do I bring this up anyway? Because if I were to summarize the main point of application of Paul's teaching in the passage we're going to look at today in Colossians chapter 2, the first 10 verses, it would be this. Grow in your knowledge of Christ. Grow in your knowledge of Christ. Last week, we completed the first chapter of the letter to the Colossians. And in particular, we looked at verses 21 through 29 of chapter 1, where Paul takes this lofty and amazing idea about how Christ is the source of salvation for all things, and he applies that personally and directly to the Colossian believers. He essentially tells them that Jesus Christ is the source of their salvation. Paul then began sharing with them on a very personal level about his own life call from God and his dedication to the task of helping every believer grow and mature in Christ. Paul's aim, he said, is to present the Word of God in all its fullness, referring to the mystery of God which has been revealed, which is Christ in you. The same Christ that Paul describes in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, that amazing passage where it says that he is the creator of all things and the one for whom all things were created, and the one who is before all things, and the one through whom all things are held together, and the one who has the supremacy over everything in the universe, that same Christ is in you, if you are a Christian. As we continue today in Colossians 2:1, Paul elaborates on his intent and mission related to the Colossian believers. So let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Colossians. It says, "I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." If we go back up to the first verse, he says, "I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally." Paul is fighting and working hard for their spiritual well-being. He's struggling for them, he says. He's fighting on their behalf and for all believers, he says. In Colossians 1:28 through 29, those last two verses we looked at last week, he said, "We proclaim him, Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling, he says, with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. And he says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you. Paul is working hard and giving his very life and limb to help people understand the importance and the centrality of Christ in humanity's fate, salvation, and spiritual life. That's what he's all about. As we noted in the introductory remarks of this letter a few weeks ago, Paul had never been to the church in Colossae or met most of these people personally. This verse brings that out. Paul also mentions the nearby city of Laodicea, where a church has also been established, and these two cities are about 10 miles apart. We actually learn in Colossians 4:16 that Paul also wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea, but we've lost that letter. We don't have that letter anymore. Because he tells the Colossian believers, okay, after you've read your letter, I want you to give that to the church in Laodicea, and I want you to read the letter that I gave to them. So you guys are supposed to swap letters. But unfortunately, we've lost that particular letter. Now, verse 2, he continues. He says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul states here the purpose for his struggling for these churches more clearly than he even has before. He wants his readers to be encouraged and united together in love for Christ and for one another through the letters that he's written, and he says that they may have the full riches of complete understanding of what is theirs in Christ. As they grow in their knowledge of Christ, they will grow in their appreciation for Christ, their worship of Christ, their experience of the blessings that come with being connected with Christ, and they will become increasingly immune to erroneous teaching. He tells them that in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is no need for them to go anywhere else other than Christ. All that they need and could want can be found in Christ alone. The more that we know and understand about Christ, the more we appreciate and love him, and the more prominence he occupies in our life. We are able to see more and more clearly the depth and the magnitude of what God has done for us in Christ. Knowledge is the key that opens the treasures that we have in Christ. Knowledge is the key that opens the treasures that we have in Christ. People who don't grow in their knowledge and understanding of Christ are like the woman who is given a beautiful jewelry box and she satisfies herself with simply admiring the jewelry box and never opening it to see the treasure inside. Or it's like a man who's been given a book and it has this really cool looking cover. And he sits there and he satisfies himself with just admiring the book's cover. He never opens it and reads the content. Here's a book. Oh, thanks, man. That's an awesome cover. Aren't you going to read? No need to spoil that. I got enough right here on the cover. No, you don't have enough on the cover. Read the book. Open the jewelry box. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, but you have to dig. You have to get after it. You have to invest yourself in it. I want to encourage you to grow in your knowledge of Christ through disciplined study of the Scripture and theology centered around Christ. It opens the treasure trove that's yours in Christ, increasing your love and worship of Christ, filling your life with increased peace and joy over your salvation and the transforming work that God is doing in your life right now through Christ. And it protects us from bogus, harebrained doctrines. I know Christians, for example, that have such a poor knowledge an understanding of Christ and the Bible and theology that they are forever in a state of fear over the potential loss of their salvation, crying out with confession and penance all the time, trying to earn God's favor. They don't have any assurance of their salvation, no peace, no real joy. And it's all related to their ignorance about who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished for them and who they are in Christ. They may be saved. Oh, they're robbing themselves of ever experiencing the blessing that should be theirs. They don't have even the elementary grasp of the grace of God and the saving work of Christ in their life. Paul is going to directly confront the false teachings that have been introduced into the Colossian church. But his main defense against these false teachings is not to argue against them, but to lift Christ up. He puts most of his effort into helping his readers see how much they have in Christ. They have everything in Christ, he says. If he can help them tap into the full riches of complete understanding of Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures and wisdom of knowledge, then when these false teachings come along, they'll be laughable in comparison. These other ideas and philosophies will look pathetic and empty in comparison to Christ. So that's his aim, that's his drive, that's his intent. That's what he's seeking to do, is to lift Christ up. And he goes, you have everything in Christ. Why would you ever even spend a second looking at all this other stuff? It's silly in comparison. It's empty. It's vacuous. There's nothing there. And it's the same for us. The best defense against erroneous teaching is for you and me to grow in our understanding of Christ. You know, studies have shown that the vast majority of people who are drawn into cults and other oddball religious groups are Christians who are uninformed and poorly taught about their faith in Christ. If these people had known what was theirs in Christ, they would have sent people like David Koresh and Jim Jones packing the first second they opened their mouth. They would have recognized when these people start going off the deep end. They would not have been vulnerable to people taking advantage of their guilt-ridden conscience and their heavily burdened heart desiring to please God. See, it's really sad to think that these people who get led astray into this stuff usually have a very sincere desire to please God with their life. But because they are poorly taught and they don't put their energies into learning about Christ, they're easy prey for these charlatans. Knowledge will protect you. Learn about the real Christ so that you will not be tricked and taken advantage of. Look at what Paul writes in the letter to the Philippians, which, remember, was written about the same time as the letter to the Colossians when he was in a prison in Rome. Philippians 3:7, he says, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Now, why did Paul esteem and value Christ so highly that he was willing to give up everything else in order to have him? Because he knew and he understood what God had done for him in Christ. That's why. Paul wants all believers, you and me included, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of Christ so that we can appreciate what God has done for us in Christ the same way that he has. And to know better than to look anywhere else other than Christ. Look at Paul's prayer in Ephesians to this end. Again, this letter was written about the same time as the letter to the Colossians while he was in prison in Rome. Ephesians 3:17, he says, And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love, that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Colossians 2, verse 4, it says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Fine-sounding arguments. Erroneous, dangerous, questionable, false, fringy teaching usually sounds pretty good on the surface. It often plays to what we want to hear. It often plays to what we want to experience. It's subtle. I mean, if it was obviously bad, it wouldn't be listened to by any of us anyway, right? And it's the subtlety of it that makes it so dangerous and allows it to get a foothold in the minds of people. There are people who are selling a lot of books and doing a lot of speaking gigs around the country who are supposedly Christian experts of one kind or another. They either have doctor or reverend or bishop or whatever on the front of their name, maybe on the back of their name, both sides of their name. But that does not mean that what they're saying is sound doctrinally. Some of these people have weak and questionable doctrine. Some of these people are teaching outright heresy. Popularity and book sales should not be used to judge whether someone has sound doctrine or not. The final judge must always be the Scripture and then historical Orthodox Christianity. One of the very important jobs that I have as the pastor of this church is to guard myself and you against errors in doctrine and theology. Paul's words to Timothy on this subject apply directly to me. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Watch not just your life, watch your doctrine closely. It's got to be right, Jeff. 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." Careful instruction. You must be exacting in what you teach. It's got to be right. Don't just run off on your mouth with whatever comes through your mind. Some people tease me that I manuscript my Sunday morning teachings. That means I write down word for word what I'm going to say. I mean, this is a manuscript of what I'm saying to you this morning. Oh, Jeff, why do you go through all that? Because I want to make sure what I say is right. Too much is at stake. I'm held accountable for too much to be risking my own soul and your soul. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Verse 5, Paul says, "For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." Paul compliments them on how well they have stood firm and united in their faith in Christ up to this point. They haven't actually bought into this false teaching yet, but the danger is real enough that Paul felt compelled to write this letter to encourage them, to strengthen them in their resolve. And then in verse 6 he says, "So then, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. In other words, he's saying, keep going with the faith you started with. Stick with it. Keep on keeping on with Jesus. You're on the right track. Don't let anyone knock you off or talk you out of what you're doing. You stick to it. Exactly what you're doing now. You're doing good. Stick to it. And then in verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. That term, takes you captive, could be translated, seduces you, leads you away as their prize or their booty, their spoil. See to it that no one takes you captive. In other words, be on your guard. Stay alert. Don't be gullible. Scrutinize every idea. Every idea. Scrutinize every idea, measuring it against sound doctrine. Well, that person's on television. It must be legitimate. Not necessarily. In fact, I'm sad to report that the majority of people on television are not teaching sound doctrine. I don't know who's funding those yahoos. I wish they'd stop it so they'd go off the air. That person wrote a book. I mean, they must be an expert. Not necessarily. Nowadays, you can publish your own book if you want. Just because you wrote a book doesn't prove anything. Doesn't make you an expert. Doesn't make me an expert. There are some people who are extremely popular on television, and they have best-selling books, who are propagating some pretty messed up stuff. How do you know if what someone is saying is okay or not? By measuring it against Scripture and historical Orthodox Christianity. And if it doesn't measure up, then get away from it. Says they depend on human traditions and the basic principles of this world. Not all traditions are bad. Not all basic principles are bad. Paul is referring to those that seek to displace or misrepresent Christ and conflict with Scripture. Verse 9 says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Paul really restates here the essence of what he said earlier in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Christ is the complete, full expression of the Godhead in physical form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, he says, or you have been filled in him, or in him you have been made complete. Paul is saying, in regards to the false teachings, that there is nothing that can be added to Christ. There's nothing missing. There's not a next level, some next step, some higher plane. You can't get any higher than Christ. Christ is perfect. Christ is complete. He's the complete and perfect solution to the human condition. In Christ, you have everything. Nothing can be added to him. So don't spend one brain cell on what these guys are saying. It's a waste of your time. In closing, part of Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers in chapter 1, verse 10, which we read a couple of weeks back, was that they would be growing in the knowledge of God. There are just as many in our day as there were in Paul's day seeking to deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, trying to take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. It's as much a reality in our day as it was in his. And the best defense against these things is for you and me to know what we believe and why we believe it. This is Paul's basic message in this passage that we've looked at today. We need to continually grow in our knowledge of Christ. And we will never plumb the full depths of all that Christ is. For all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. There's no higher, more useful pursuit to have than to grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to close with this quote by a great pastor back in the 1600s. He wrote this in 1641. And it's in a book called The Fountain of Life by John Flavel, a book that is about Jesus. He attempts in about 600 pages to at least skim the surface of what Christ is, what God has done through Christ, and what he's accomplished through Christ, and what Christ is doing in your life, and all that we have to look forward to in Christ. And he writes this. He says, "Take heed that you rest not satisfied with the knowledge of Christ that you have attained, but go on to perfection. It's the pride and ignorance of many professors when they have got a few raw and ingested notions to swell with self-conceit of their excellent attainments. And it's the sin, even of the best saints, when they see how deep the knowledge of Christ lies and what pains they must take to dig for it, to throw by the shovel of duty and cry, 'Dig, we cannot.' To your work, Christian, to your work. Let not your candle go out. Devote yourselves to this study. Cherish the blessed communications of light and grace from on high, and count all things but dross in comparison with that excellency which is in the knowledge of Jesus Christ." Let's bow our heads. Father, you have laid before us in your Son Christ an unbelievable treasure chest, and I pray, God, that we would each open that chest up and dig and take hold of all that you have for us. May we take hold of the full riches of complete understanding of what we have in Christ. Praise be to God for Jesus Christ. Amen.